See which way this thing go. Okay. We're going to study today a chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the weekend that many celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Of course, this is probably off by several weeks because of the Quattrodeciman controversy. Deutschen will explain that to you. But they tried to make sure that the resurrection weekend never came at the same time as Passover, and kind of an anti-Semitic move. But that's just trivia. Still, this passage is a powerful passage that we need to consider. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us again as we open your word. We ask that you would give us understanding, bring thoughts to our hearts and minds that could be used to not only bless us, bless others, and expand your kingdom and bring eternal life. In Christ's name, amen. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is coming to church important? Is preaching important? Is it related to eternal life? Then why are so few people becoming preachers? Why are so few people going to church? American membership in houses of worship declined last year, dropping below 50% for the first time in Gallup's accounting of this over eight decades. So there is a decrease in attending to God's Word at a time when perhaps there needs to be an increase in God's Word. And why is it so important? Because the preaching is not the preaching of a person or a personality. It's a preaching of the gospel. It's a preaching of the good news. It's coming under God's spell, the gospel, rather than the devil's spell. And Paul is saying here, I'm worried because you're not really listening to what is being preached, or you might be tempted. Why is it so important? It's the gospel, but what specifically? Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. How many of you are thankful that he didn't make it up? He received it. How many of you have heard sermons that are largely made up? How do you know whether or not a sermon is made up? Because if it's manifestly in the text or referring to the text, then it was received. If it's not, then it's made up, right? And he says what he received, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, number one, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So number one, the Scriptures are important. I received it from the Scriptures. I received it from the Scriptures. But when I look at the Scriptures, what's the most important thing in the Scriptures? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. So the number one most important thing is God's Word. But coming out of God's Word is the doctrine of what? salvation. Amen. How many of you think that you don't need Christ's help today? How many think the world does not need Christ's help? How many of you have not ever committed a sin? Well, if you join me in the category of having committed a sin, then this is good news, because Christ died for our sins. Amen. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. Didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. Now, if you were to pick a passage that would explain in greater detail the substitutionary atonement, what passage in the Bible would you pick? What chapter, if you had to pick a chapter? I think I heard someone say it. Isaiah 53. Great chapter. Christ died for our transgressions, it says in Isaiah 53. For our iniquities. And he was chastised for our peace. So if you're going to have any peace, any hope, any joy, if you're able to get rid of guilt and able to go forward, if you're able to have a jubilee experience in life, if you're able to repossess what God has for you, if you're able to be a person of faith, then you need the substitutionary atonement that God provides. Secondly, there in verse 4, we see that the teaching of the Scriptures and also of the substitutionary atonement is directly related to our subject today, which is in verse 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he did what? Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Can you see that the substitutionary atonement would be of no value as a doctrine unless Christ died and rose again? Can you see that? So the resurrection is directly connected to this idea of atonement and eternal life. I like Psalm, says according to the Scriptures. And as I'm thinking here, let's look in a scripture that hints at this, well, actually directly alludes to it, in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, if you're turning there, I'll give you some time. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. So, this whole idea then shows how they have hastened after other gods. And yet, David, of the lineage of David, of the throne of David, he steps in the psalm, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Why can this sinner have hope? Why can this person have hope? David, Christ in embryo, in advance. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in other words, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So I'm not going to be put in the grave and allowed to rot in the grave. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I won't die and just be in the grave. I'll be resurrected. I'll be in fullness of joy. I'll be in the presence of God, and there'll be pleasures forevermore. Can you see how that psalm, and there are many others that allude to the idea that Christ would live, he would die, but also he would do what? Rise again. Let's look at another one. We could look at many, but we won't look at many, just a few. Psalm 68. Verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. And you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So Christ came. He had that one faith, one God, one hope, one baptism. Some people misuse the text and say you should only get baptized once. That's not the meaning of the text. Because there's only one faith, the faith of Jesus. There's only one true baptism that we enter into. It's the baptism of Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. Yes or no? And this is because He ascended on high. That means He died, rose again, went to heaven, and He gives gifts to men. And this resurrection doctrine is the foundation, not only the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of the Scriptures, but also many other doctrines, many other teachings. None of them would make any sense without the resurrection. So this is so important that he goes on in chapter 15 and says, I want you to be grounded in this faith by giving you evidence. Verse 5 through 8. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We're moving from the Scriptures as evidence now to those who were eyewitnesses. So Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren, the greater part which remain at present, but some have fallen asleep. And also by James, who was one that had doubted, and then by the apostles. So Cephas, Luke 24, called Simon, he saw him. The 12, Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 39, they saw him and they first of all were afraid. And he said, look, touch me and see. And then for 40 days in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he went about showing proof and evidence to maybe thousands of others that he had risen again to the 500 and even more before, because it was so important that there be eyewitness accounts, that there be evidence of the resurrection. I like Acts chapter 1 because it actually adds another group to those that needed to have unmistakable evidence. Unmistakable evidence. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Judas was being replaced as an apostle, like it says in verse 20, let another take his office. This was from the book of Psalms, that even knew that Judas would betray the Lord, but then he would be replaced. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his what? Resurrection. So they needed to be people that had been with Jesus. They understood him. They had seen his resurrection. Why was it so important for an apostle to know with confidence that Christ had died and risen again? Because it's the foundation of our faith. Don't send someone around that does not have confidence in the resurrection. It's a cardinal doctrine. How many think it would be important for a physician to believe in the resurrection? How many think it would be important for a nurse to believe in the resurrection and be able to preach a sermon on it at every bedside? How many of you think it'd be important for any Christian to be able to share the doctrine of the resurrection?
Yes.
I like 1 John, which was probably written by who? John, right? It's like one baptism doesn't mean just one baptism. First, second, third John doesn't mean the three Johns, one John. Look what he says. This was so essential for the apostles to know this that I'm interested in how it's covered. It came to my mind as I was writing this sermon some time ago. And in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What's the word of life? It's Jesus. We saw him, we heard him, we handled him. We know he died. We know he was buried. We know he rose again. And we touched him. We talked to him. And so the whole point here is, do not miss the evidence that there was a man called the Son of Man and the Son of God who came to this earth. He lived, he died, but he rose again. Now, some of you just look at me like, that's not important. Maybe it's because you've heard it all your life, but I'm going to assure you that most of the people in the world have never heard that. And they don't believe it. They have other circular worldviews where nothing ever changes because no one came into the earth that could change anything. They actually celebrate death. And they talk in glowing terms about how you'll come back as another some kind of creature. But the God of the Bible does not do that. He says, no. I am an enemy of death.
Amen.
I remember once I was picking someone up who had been living with a witch. And I went into the house, and on the wall were all pictures of dead people who had died in various ways. And in the middle was a picture of Christ on the cross, just a part of a collection of dead people. And so, unwisely, not knowing it was a witch, I made a comment. You have very interesting artwork. Why did you select this artwork? She looked at me almost kind of like a voice of a legion of demons, literally, and said, "Death is our friend." I had a chill that went through my bones as she said that. Because I was rescuing someone from her clutches, and I felt like they would die if they didn't leave and be another picture on her wall. And I said to the witch, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I must tell you that death is our enemy, and Christ, who's on that cross, died but rose again. She began to snarl at me. And it's what made the individual I was picking up make the choice to get in the car with me instead of staying with the witch. If there's someone who hates the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, makes us think it's not important, it's the devil. And there was the evidence needed back there in Corinthians to combat the naysayers. Look at verse 12. If Christ is preached, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people actually saying, as they listened to him preach, yes, nice, but there's no resurrection of the dead, which is why he's giving the evidence. Who were these people? The Greeks. Greeks did not believe in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. But to not believe in resurrection was not to believe in the man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live again. John 11:25. We die with Christ. We believe we also shall live with him. Romans 6:8. Look at verse 13-18. What's at stake? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Christ is not risen, then preaching is in vain. Don't come to church. Don't listen to preaching. Don't become a preacher. But if it is true, go to church, listen to preaching, and become a preacher. And have a faith that's not futile. Because if it's not true, then you're dead in sins. That means to be under God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. It means to be lost forever. Verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if it's not true, have done what? Perished. Perish is a different word than dead, to die. It means to eternally be dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, don't buy into the philosophy in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are above all men to be most pitiful, pitied. Don't buy into the philosophy that, you know what, if I had to live my whole life as it was, and there was no Christ and no resurrection, I'd still do that because that would be the best thing to do. No. You say, no. No. Eat, drink, and be merry if you believe that. For tomorrow you may die. But it's pitiful. It's pitiful to live in belief in Christ without the resurrection. Why would you do that to yourself, you say? You're above all men to be most pitied. Pitied in the sense of there's no resurrection, no life after death. But pitied also because you believe it your whole life. But the point of the chapter is he's giving evidence that you can and should believe it. And that's what he says in verse 20. I love verse 20. Look at verse 20. It's like a great verse. But now Christ is risen. But what? Now Christ is risen. He's saying, look, not in the future, not in the past. Right now, Christ is risen from the dead. Can you say hallelujah? Not only is he risen, what's he say next? And he has become the what? First fruits. That's two chapters away from Jubilee. That's in Leviticus 23. Jubilee is in chapter 25. Now, what is a first fruit? It's a first fruit. It's a fruit that comes first, which means that there's going to be what? More fruits that follow. Which means what? That if Christ is risen, that you also can rise. In other words, Christ's resurrection is the first of how many resurrections? Many resurrections. How many of you want to be involved in resurrection?
Amen.
How many of you know people that have died that you'd like to see again? Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is why we have evangelistic meetings, good news meetings. This is why Pastor Torres is coming, because people need to know the resurrection hope and all the other assorted doctrines that go with that. But notice Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, in 1 Corinthians, he has victory over sin. That's the atonement. And over death, that's the resurrection. Certainly not. How shall we who died and said live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, which was for our sins? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in what? Newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Can you see how that text is related to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is saying, look, believe the scriptures which teach that you're saved from your sins through the atonement. But that doesn't make any sense unless Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And if you believe those two things and let him come into your life, he'll give you victory over sin in this life and resurrect you for a new life. Hallelujah. How many of you think that as many people as possible in this community should know that?
Yeah.
And could it be possible that even some people on this campus might need to know that? Could it be possible that your roommate is not converted? We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal life versus eternal death. That's what Paul's talking about. Look at verse 24 through 26 as we continue on our look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 23. Each one, in other words, as an animal die, verse 22, even so in Christ also be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. How many be ready for that coming? How many want to be ready to go to the cemetery on that day or come forth from the cemetery of that day? Or wherever you are, you're going to see a massive resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father and he puts an end to the rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy which is destroyed is death. And he'll put everything under his feet. All things are put under him. It's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So what's it saying here? Jesus won the battle over death when he said it is finished on the cross. He's the first fruits. But what's going to happen? He's now, even though he just won that war, he still has a battle. That battle, he still has a war. And he's going to win the war against all the principalities and powers from the highest level to the lowest level. So resurrection is important because it tells us that he won the battle as a man, but he's going to win the battle for every man. And he's going to win the war for every man and woman who accepts him. Can you say hallelujah to that? So on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And in Revelation chapter 16, which is a picture of the cross, as pictured as plagues, the seven last plagues are a picture of the cross. In fact, they're actually parallel with the sanctuary service. And they show the apostate sanctuary service turning upon not Christ this time, but the body of Christ. And they make it through it, those who keep their robes. Amen. And it says there in the plagues, what does it say? It is done. It is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is what? And he went through all the plagues for you and me. How many of you say hallelujah? And he says, I'm going to have a group of people at the end of time to go through all the plagues. They'll be attacked, but they'll be victorious because they're covered in my righteousness. And it says of them, when that happens, it is done. So we live between the it is finished and the it is done. And everybody that we meet lives between the it is finished and it is done. And unless they accept Christ into their lives, they'll be finished and they'll be done. But if they do accept Christ, they can accept His finished work and they can be done with sin and death forever. How many think this is just wonderful? Notice how it talks about it in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a way of saying die, forever, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, what? Incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You want to talk about healing a hurting world? That's it. Everything else is kind of sadly deficit. We might give someone a few more days, hours, years, but we can't give them eternal life, but God can give them eternal life. The benefits of the victory, mortal being immortal, corruption being incorruptible, death, life. O death, where is thy sting? Some of us have gone through the sting of death recently in this congregation. In the last hour, we had a family here in our own congregation who had just lost two family members in 10 days. And in this body today, I know of at least one person who lost their brother yesterday, 40 years old. I recently lost my mother. I remember talking to Dr. Nedlin. He says, yeah, death has a sting. And it does. How many of you have ever felt the sting of death? You've seen the sting of death. You've seen it. You've heard it. You've felt it. I was watching the news, or I don't watch news, but I was reading the news. This guy went into the shopping center, and he came back out, and there was a beehive that had taken residence in his car. How many of you saw this in the news? I mean, his car was filled with bees. And they had the pictures of the people getting the bees out. For some reason, they swarmed in his car. How many of you feel like your life sometimes like that? I'm not saying that to be funny. I remember my sister, my dad might remember this, when we lived here in California up north. I think this was in Wairika or Garberville or Mount Shasta. I can't remember where exactly. My sister went out and she saw these nice white boxes. She thought, oh, what nice white boxes. I think I'll jump on those. So she was jumping from box to box to box. And she had a rude awakening. you felt one sting, another sting, and another sting. And thankfully, my mother intervened and took some of the stings. But we're in a battle. Are we not in a battle of life versus death? And what God says here is, I'm going to get victory over death. I'm going to get the bees out of your life. I'm going to take away the sting. I'm going to save you from Hades. Hallelujah. Now, if this is true, this is the best place to be, and everybody should hear about it. How many think everybody should hear about it?
Amen.
Sting of death, of course, is sin, it says, verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. So how many think people need to hear about the law and how God can write it in their hearts and how He can live and dwell in them so they don't have to keep getting stung? How many think that might be good? If we don't tell people, then they're going to keep getting stung. What if my mother had said, oh, so, you jumped on the boxes. And this is why we preach the law, because the law shows us what causes the sting. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's it. What a powerful chapter. So, in light of this, in closing, what should we do? How should we respond? Go back, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized? Don't get too hung up on trying to explain whether or not you should get baptized for dead people. But take the major message, which is, in light of what was being said here, the response was, I need to get baptized. And I need other people to get baptized. But what was the motive? The word for there is interesting. Baptized for, the word for can also be translated because of. I need to get baptized because of the other people I saw getting baptized. Because of the people who I saw who died who were faithful. Remember, there were 500 who had seen Jesus raised from the dead, but now some have fallen asleep. So people were already falling asleep, but they had been faithful believers. And when people thought of them, they said, you know what? I liked that person. I see how they exemplified Christ. I want to get baptized. So number one, get baptized. Number two, I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ, verse 31. I die daily. Why do I stand in jeopardy, verse 30? I die daily. This is not the game Jeopardy on TV. That's a joke compared to this Jeopardy. Why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, every hour I'm doing something that puts me in harm's way. I die daily. Romans 8:36. Because I'm running out of time, I won't take the time to turn there. But what it says, you know, we're killed every day for you. What this is saying is not some self-focused text. It's dying to serve other people. So what he's saying is get baptized, then be involved in sacrificial service for other people. You see how Avi's family circles around him and they smile and they hold him and they watch over him. What the Bible is saying is don't just do that with Avi. Do that with someone in the community. Don't do that with someone's just your family. Expand the family of God. Don't just say you're going to school for yourself. During school, work for someone else. Even fight beasts. He said, I fought the beasts in Ephesus. I was telling people the other day, you know, sometimes I'm in these Bible studies and there's a beast I had to fight. They just kind of misbehave. Who was I telling that to? Was someone here? Was I telling that? Who? Oh, the elders. Maybe I should just briefly tell that story. When I go to these Bible studies, and even with Pastor Torres, Pastor Torres is a great visitor. I'll just tell, you know, a story from him. We go there, and you know, when you go to a place, just like I went to that witch's house, They're out to knock you out and the person you're studying with. I went visiting with Pastor Torres one day. This guy, he didn't know it, but he was a terminal cancer case. He didn't know it. And he was coming to the evangelistic meetings. And somehow Louis and I picked up that he needed some visitation. So we went to visit. I set up all the visits, but Louis went with me. And we get there, and the guy goes, he talks to me right when he gets in. And he goes, "I don't like you. I like him." That's what he says. I come in the door. I said, "Okay. Well, I mean, you've heard more from him than me. I can understand that. Because he's talking every night." He goes, "No, I just don't like you, even if you talked." I said, "Well, why are you having those feelings?" "Well, because you want to baptize me." "Well, that's true. I do." And then Louis leaves me. He goes. He just goes down the hall. He goes to the bathroom. I'm like, "Thanks, Louis. We hire you to come and help, and you go to the bathroom." So he goes to the bathroom. I'm sitting there, and the guy keeps talking about why he doesn't like me, and I'm just asking for the first fruit to give me the fruits of the Spirit. "Please, Jesus." You know, I'm like, "So, you know, maybe we could meet next Tuesday, and you could continue telling me what you don't like about me." So I'm sitting there. I didn't say that. And then Louis comes out. Louis comes out. Goes right towards me, but then he turns. He lays down on the floor. I'm going, "What in the world is going on?" This is the guy who's coming to speak. Don't be nervous. Goes and lays down on the floor next to the refrigerator. That's a fine spot, I suppose. Puts his hand on the refrigerator and taps the refrigerator. And the guy goes, "Would you baptize me?" Literally right after he did that, I was like, "Who are you talking to?" He goes, "Louis." I go, "Why do you want him to baptize you?" He goes, "You know, didn't you hear that sound? That sound has been driving me crazy for years. And he fixed my refrigerator. And if he fixed my refrigerator, I'm sure he can fix me too." See, I didn't know what happened. I was sitting there. I was as bewildered as you are when I'm telling the story. I'm like, I said to Louis, "How did you know that the refrigerator needed a touch of healing?" He goes, "Oh, that model, I always know that." He goes, "I would have done it." I said, "Did you think he was going to say baby?" He goes, "No, that shocked me as much as you." But how do you think God used Louis and the Holy Spirit to actually do that? That's exactly what the man needed. He needed some evidence that that which he had not been able to ever repair could be fixed. And it was fixed by the man of God. And so he said to the man of God, "If you can fix my refrigerator, I believe you can fix me too." He was baptized. Several weeks after he was baptized, he learned that he had terminal cancer. I did his funeral. We became very close. But his funeral was not like it would have been if he didn't know the gospel. Totally different. Because he had victory over sin. And he had victory over death. And he had resurrection hope. So get baptized, die daily, fight the beast. Give thanks to God for his victory. We just saw it there in verse 58. Thanks be to God. Give thanks. Have gratitude for the victory of the Lord Jesus. How he had victory over sin. How he has victory over death. And how he's not just keeping it. He wants to be fruitful with both of those things in your life. Give thanks in advance. It doesn't matter if you're still having problems. Start giving thanks. Amen. Have your life changed by thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. You know it says that throughout the New Testament. It says if you have foolish, coarse jesting, so that's funny, dirty jokes. If you're having a problem with funny, different jokes, you see, it says in Ephesians, give thanks. When Lazarus was there, Jesus gave thanks, and then he rose. When he needed to feed the 5,000, he hadn't fed them yet, but he gave thanks, and then the bread multitude multiplied. Give thanks for his victory and his provision. Amen. Lives of gratitude And then I like how it ends. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 58.
Be steadfast. Because you know the resurrection. You know He came, He lived, He died, He rose again. So be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't go just the mile, go the second mile. I took my dad to eat this week at a Chinese restaurant and I opened up the fortune cookie and it said something like this. There's always less traffic when you go the second mile. It's not crowded when you're actually going the second mile, when you're turning the other cheek. But you know what? Turning the other cheek, going the second mile, is where you find people that are open. And it's where your character can be demonstrated to them in a way that's gripping to them. So you don't leave when things get tough, because you know that's going to be the most fruitful time in the Bible study. It's a principle. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know something. What do you know? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How many think 1 Corinthians is a chapter we should keep in the Bible? Powerful chapter. We're going to sing Baptize Us Anew. Before we sing that, I want to just tell you a brief story. One day, I was living with my grandfather. He was 86 years old, about my dad's age, a little bit younger than my dad. And he loved trees. He had a tree out in Walla Walla that had 5 different fruits grafted in that he had done. And he came to live with me in Michigan, and there was a nice little tree he liked. I didn't know how much he liked it. I didn't know until I went out and I chopped the tree down. I chopped it down because it was in the way of my mowing. And I heard this kind of scream, and I think it was the last time I ever saw my grandfather run. He ran out, and he fell down, actually, but he ran out, and he goes, "Why did you chop down my tree?" I was like, "Because it was in the way of my mowing." "Because you chopped the tree down because you..." You know, he almost started crying. I said, "Grandpa, I'm very sorry." He goes, "I had already thrown the tree in the pile." He goes, "Go get the tree!" I go get the tree. He goes, "Put the tree back up!" I'm like, "How do we do that?" He goes, "Let's go to the store." He gets these things. He puts the tree back, which tells me what to do. And then he's out there watering it and all this stuff. And I was like, the tree is dead, okay? I mean, it's dead. And it's like withering and everything. But he was out there. He was praying for the tree. He liked the tree. He still liked me, but not as much. The next year in the springtime, I went out there and I said, "Is it still dead?" But then I went closer and I noticed something that alarmed me. There were some little green shoots coming from little buds on those supposed dead limbs. And he had brought the tree back from the brink of death. And that taught me a great lesson. Sometimes the people we give up on, sometimes the people that we've damaged, sometimes the people we've chopped down, sometimes the people that are chopped down in life, that we think there's no hope, God doesn't look at it that way. Amen. Let's prop them up. Let's bring them to an evangelistic meeting. Let's put some stakes around them. Let's give some different truths that can help them go through life. Let's surround them with the family. Let's not fall away from them because they've fallen away. Let's not backslide with them. Let's help them slide back in. That's what these meetings are about. How many want to be involved in these meetings? Because they're actually a demonstration of what? Resurrection power. Atonement power. Scriptural power. Let's sing together.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.com. www.audioverse.org.